When somebody can predict their death, the day that they're going to be resurrected, and then pull it off, I think is worth investigating, don't you think, church? I mean, Jesus predicted that he was going to die, and he told the very day that he was going to be resurrected, 3 days later, and he pulls it off. And so I think we ought to investigate. You know, if you were to travel to Greece, you could go and look at all the different buildings and see big statues and so forth. What you'll notice in Greece is that the Greek gods died. If you were to travel to Rome, and many of you probably have been to Europe and Rome and different places like that, you'll discover that in Rome, the gods died. If you were to come with me to Malaysia, where I spend some of my childhood, and I could take you to Thailand and even to Burma, I could show you reclining Buddhas as a replica or as a symbol of Buddha, but Buddha died. Muhammad died. Hindu gods died. Jesus, however, died. Are you ready for this? And was resurrected. He is alive, church, and we celebrate that here today. I am so glad that you're here on this Easter weekend. We're going to look at the resurrection story again, and we're excited that you're here. Let me add to all the greetings that you've gotten already from campus hosts and pastors. Welcome to Fairhaven. We're glad that you're here. If you're here as a guest, we couldn't be more pleased that you came on this weekend for two reasons. One, because we start a series, which I'll tell you about in a second, and second of all, because it's Easter. And this weekend really is the reason why we have the other 51 weekends of the year. And so you couldn't have come at a better time. And we're really, really honored that you'd be here with us. If you're a guest, you probably don't know that we are a church that has several different locations. We have a campus to the south called Springboro. And this is their last Easter, by the way, in their temporary facilities. Next year, they're going to be in their permanent facilities. Isn't that awesome for them? And so you can affirm them. Northmont's to the north, and they're joining us right now live. Great to have you. Classics is with us, and there are people all over the world. There is a couple that's from Fairhaven who happens to be in Paris right now, and they're joining us online right now. We have families in Florida, and we hate you. Can you say that in church? I don't know. But we're glad you're all joining us online today. We start a brand new series today on Easter called Prove It. And I hope today that as we look at the Easter story, that I can prove to you that Jesus is all about turnarounds. Turnarounds in life. Anybody need a turnaround in their life? Some small, some large, some massive turnarounds. In fact, what we're going to do is over the next 7 weeks, including this one, 8, we're going to look at the Gospel of John. And so if you brought a Bible with you, why don't you go ahead and grab them or a device and turn to John. John is one of the Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're going to be looking at the whole book of John over the next 7 weeks. We're going to look at 7 miracles in the Gospel of John, and we're going to prove it. We're going to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. We're going to prove that he said who he said he is true. And through the miracles, or John calls them signs, which means that each miracle is actually pointing to Jesus. And so you're not going to want to miss this entire series. And on Easter, if at least you're intrigued by the resurrection or intrigued by the opportunity to have a turnaround, then maybe you'll come back the other 7 weeks or tune in and follow along online. We would love for that to happen as we enter into this series called Prove It. You see, Easter or the resurrection is the ultimate turnaround. Would you agree with that? That Easter is the ultimate turnaround. I mean, from death to life, that's a massive turnaround. And so as we think about the Easter story, there's lots of implications for you and for me in my life. And that's why every Easter, we look at the Easter story. Because it's so important. It is the event that has created all of churches across the United States and the world, actually, to worship on a day like this, because Easter is the very foundation. Has anybody seen the news today yet? Have you seen that in Sri Lanka, that there are churches that are being blown up in Sri Lanka? 207 people lost their lives. And I got to tell you, we are amazingly blessed that we live in a nation that we can express freedom of our faith. And so you didn't come today fearful. In fact, in all of our campuses, we have security and they're armed. to protect you and your kids and your family and our women. And I hope that you know that every week. I just want to say that because of what happened in Sri Lanka. But we need to be praying for them, don't we? And so why don't we do that now? Would you mind if we did that? Why don't you just bow your heads with me? Father, we pray that in Sri Lanka and other places in the world, there are believers of Jesus who do not have the opportunity that we have. I pray, Lord, for the death and the destruction. We don't even know how to wrap our heads around it. And yet, Father, we pray that somehow, some way, that you would create a turnaround in the church in Sri Lanka, that the love that comes out of the Christians that are alive would be such proof that they can kill our physical bodies, but they cannot kill our faith. And so help us, Father, today, as we think about our own personal turnarounds, that you would guide us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 20 is where the story of the event, Easter, the ultimate turnaround. So let me ask you the question, and I'm going to ask you several times today, does anybody want a turnaround in their life? Because that's what the Easter story is about. John chapter 20, let me begin with verse 1. Here's what it says. Early on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, even if you travel to Israel today, Sunday is still the first day of the week. They get Saturday off. It's called the Sabbath. Everybody rests. It's like a ghost town. If you've ever been to Israel on Saturday, it's like, where is everybody? I mean, you don't see human beings, cars, nothing. On the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Now, Luke tells us that it's not just Mary that was there, but several women. Mary is probably the most well-known of them, so that's why that John only includes Mary. But they went there early in the morning on the first day. Why did Mary do that? It wasn't because she expected a resurrection. We know that because when you read the story, Mary wasn't expecting a resurrection. In fact, she thought somebody stole the body. Mary went early on the first day because Jesus was crucified on Friday. And Friday at sundown, everything had to stop because you entered into the Sabbath and nobody could work on the Sabbath. And so Jesus was crucified on a cross and they quickly put him in a tomb on Friday night before sundown. And he was put in a tomb and they rolled a huge stone over the front of it and everybody went home. So Mary and a couple of ladies got there early because they wanted to finish embalming the body. That's why she went early in the morning. That's actually the reason why they came so early. It wasn't because she was expecting a resurrection. She went there to care for it. And if you've ever lost a family member, you know that it's important, isn't it, to honor your family and to take care of them and to do the right things. And that's exactly what Mary was trying to do here. And she gets there and sees that the stone had been removed. Now, Mark tells us that on the way there, the ladies were asking, man, I wonder how the stone is going to be rolled away. This massive stone, and how do we get this thing out of, you know, out front of the tomb? And Matthew tells us there was a violent earthquake. And I haven't found it, and maybe you can, but in all the antiquities, the documents, there's no document that says that there was an earthquake in Jerusalem on the day 33 A.D., It happened in a specific location, and the stone was rolled away. Verse 2, let's get to it. Verse 2, so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple. Just so you know, let's just make sure we're all on the same page here. We're reading from the Gospel of what? Help me out here, church. Gospel of John. As John writes this, he refers to himself as the other disciple. You'll actually hear it several times. In fact, as I read this, you're going to notice a lot of the human elements here. What I love about the Bible is that it's not only inspired by God, there are human elements in it that you can sort of laugh at. It's pretty amazing. So here we go. Verse 2. So she came running to Simon Peter, the other disciple. Here it is. The one that Jesus loved. You can almost see John saying, the one that Jesus loved. I mean, it's kind of humorous to me. And then they said, or she said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they put him. No one on Easter morning thought there was going to be a resurrection. You know why? Because dead people stay dead. And yet they got to the tomb and they were wondering, what happened? Verse 3, so Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running. But the other disciple, who is that, church? The other disciple outran Peter. I love it. John is like, in case anybody wants to know, on Easter Sunday, I beat him. Peter must have had a, you know, knee problem or something. I don't know what was his deal, but, you know, I outran him. And so, I mean, I just love it. So Peter and the other disciple, they ran, and the other disciple outran him, and they reached the tomb. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple had reached the tomb first and also went in. He saw and he believed. It wasn't like he believed like, okay, now faith started for him. He believed Mary when Mary said the tomb, you know, the body is gone. And John believed it because he saw it. Verse 9 tells us that. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Don't miss this. See, 2019 years ago, when the disciples showed up at the empty tomb and the stone had been rolled back, Mary looks in, there's no body, she's confused, Peter looks in, John looks in. You need to realize that we think of it in 2019 as the ultimate turnaround, right? But 2,000 years ago, you need to know that the disciples thought of it as the ultimate turmoil. It was chaos. In fact, I would even suggest and submit to you here, Fairhaven, that as we come to Easter Sunday, as we come to this Easter weekend, and you've all dressed up, I look around, you guys look great. I mean, you look awesome, and you're all ready to go. You probably have had plans or have plans, or you're thinking about it. So a lot of times people take pictures on Easter, like with your family and your kids and so forth and so on, and we celebrate this amazing turnaround, this ultimate turnaround. But you need to know that 2,000 years ago, it was the ultimate turmoil. And what I find interesting is that many of us come to Easter with our turmoil, which is great. You might have come in and you've got something that you're struggling with emotionally. You might have an issue that you're confused about. You may not be sure about the future of your life. Like at this point in your life, you don't know what the next 5 years are gonna look like. You might be a student and thinking, can I get a job? You might be in a marriage and wondering, man, this is really difficult. And you might be single and wondering, could I get married next year? I don't know what the turmoil that you might be facing, but I got great news for you. Your turmoil can be met with the ultimate turnaround, because that's what Easter's about. So as we're reading the story, I want you to notice all that's taking place in the disciples' life. Verse 11. John chapter 20, verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb and she was crying. And John tells us that two angels came in and they had this conversation, and she was wondering where the body was, and she turns around, John says, and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, Jesus did, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking that he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, or if you've taken the body, tell me where you've put him, and I'll go and get him." And then, church, look at your Bibles. Verse 16 is the best verse for me in the Easter story. Here it is. Jesus said to her one word, "Mary." I love it. He looks her in the eye and calls her by her name, Mary. See, if you're here today and you need to turn around, you need to know that turnarounds happen when you hear Jesus calling your name. I've experienced that. There have been times in my life where I needed to turn around, and it wasn't like I got in the car, and today you're not going to probably get in your car and turn your radio on and or your Sirius FM, and all of a sudden it's going to be like, Bob or Susan, right? You're probably not going to get to work and, you know, over the loudspeaker, you know, or intercom at work. What happens is typically in a service not unlike this, if you're serious about investigating the Easter story, and you need a turnaround in your life, God is going to just simply say your name. Bob. Susan. Kyle. Brent. Whatever it might be. I love this part of the story because Jesus looks at her and says, Mary. That's all he needs to say. And she goes running off to tell the other disciples. And she goes and tells, the ladies go and tell the men. Luke tells us that the ladies went to tell the men, he's alive, he is risen. And you know what Luke tells us? That when the ladies told the men thought it was nonsense. Not much has changed in 2,000 years. Problem is, the ladies are always right, guys. Am I right, ladies? I mean, you're right. And so, so here in this story, the ladies are going there, and yet you and I have, if you're holding a Bible in your hand or a device, you and I have witnesses. Matthew is an eyewitness. Mark is an eyewitness. Mark got most of his material from Luke, by the way. Matthew, Mark, Luke is an eyewitness. He's there. John is an eyewitness. We're actually reading his story here. Peter is an eyewitness. We'll skip over Peter. Let me get back to him. You have James, who's an eyewitness. James is the older brother of Jesus. James did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God until the resurrection. It was after the resurrection that James looked at Jesus and said, "My Lord." And James became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, right where this is happening. Anybody have any brothers? Can I just see your hands? Raise them up high if you've got a brother. Let me look around. Many of you got brothers. What would it take for your brother to convince you that he's the Son of God? I've got two brothers. I'm just going to put it out there. It would take a resurrection on my part. Right? James became a follower of his brother as Lord through the resurrection. Peter is an interesting guy. Paul was an eyewitness as well. But Peter is an interesting guy. And many of you, if you've been in church, you've heard a lot about Peter. And if church is a starting place for you, in other words, maybe you're just starting to come back to church, or maybe this Easter you're going to make a decision about re-engaging or something, what you'll discover is that Peter is an interesting guy, because Jesus said, "Peter, come follow me." And so Peter followed Jesus for a couple of years. And then one night, Jesus got arrested. And when he was arrested, Peter takes a sword out and, you know, swipes a guy's ear. And Jesus says, no, put the sword away. Let's put the ear back. And he takes care of all that. And then he actually got arrested. And you know what happened? Peter ran. All the disciples fled. You can read the story for yourself. And then a little while later, you probably know this as well, that somebody noticed Peter and said, aren't you the guy that follows Jesus? And you know what Peter said? I don't even know what you're talking about. And then the resurrection happened, and you can read it at the end of part of John chapter 20 here, that Jesus meets the disciples, they're gathered in a room, and all of a sudden it dawned on Peter, and Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we are given a new birth because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that a turnaround can happen in your life because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Catch this. Peter believed, then he unbelieved, then he denied he ever knew Jesus, and then he rebelieved. Now, I don't know how that fits in your theological categories, but what I would tell you is that when you read Peter's story, he was on a journey, as all of us are. We're on a journey. And when you read the Easter story and you begin to figure out that Peter is not much different than any of us, some of us need to believe, some of us have believed, some of us have unbelieved, some of us deny that Jesus is really even part of our lives, and maybe this Easter we want to re-believe. That's Peter's story. It was a turnaround. And it's quite intriguing and interesting, because my hand is the first one that's up. There's a certain turnaround that I need in my life. There's a certain issue that, you know, that my wife and I are facing that, not in our marriage, of course, but I mean in some other area, that we need to turn around. Are there anybody here need to turn around? That's the question that we're raising today. See, I need you to know, though, before I tell you how to get a turnaround, I need to warn you right up front. So let me warn you. See, Jesus doesn't want to do slight improvements. Jesus doesn't do slight improvements. But complete turnaround. So if you came this Easter and you just want a slight improvement in your life, I'm going to just warn you right up front, you're going to be disappointed. Because Jesus doesn't do slight improvements. He does complete turnarounds. He can take your life and completely turn it around. And that's the awesome part of the Easter message. Of course, the question then is this, and here's what I want to deal with you. The question is, how do we experience a turnaround? What does a turnaround look like in our lives? And there's only two options. And so listen carefully so you can decide which of the two options you want and if it applies to you and how you can actually experience and have a turnaround in your life. There are two ways to experience a turnaround. Here's the first one. The first way to experience a turnaround is to actually start a relationship with Jesus. And what I mean by that is you don't go through religious activities, and it's not like you have to do religious disciplines. You know, it's not like you have to sign up to go to church every week or sign up to a Bible study. You see, people do that because they've already made a decision. It's not about a religion. It's about a relationship. And so you need to start a relationship with Jesus. That's how you experience a turnaround. Now, the question then is how does that happen? How do you have a relationship with Jesus? Well, let me start off by saying it starts by believing that God is personal. And what I mean by personal is that He personally knows you. When I was in the seventh grade, I went through this three-month period, and I don't know if any of you have ever experienced this. And if you're a middle school kid, maybe this will be encouraging to you because you might be going through something. Because in middle school, I mean, all of us, you know, we're kind of jacked up. Our bodies are changing and hormones are going all over the place. And, you know, so in the seventh grade, I went through a three-month period where I was germophobic. Like, I didn't want to touch anything. I didn't want to touch a doorknob. I didn't want to touch a door. I didn't want to touch anybody. I didn't want to go into the bathroom. I didn't want to touch anything in the bathroom. Of course, I was living in Indonesia at the time, and Indonesia was a lot dirtier than America, and it was my home, but it's true. And so for 3 months, I went through this, and in fact, it brought anxiety in my life to where I was having anxiety attacks, panic attacks at night. I couldn't sleep as a seventh grader. And so I still remember my mom coming in one night, and she said, "What's wrong?" And I explained the whole thing to her. And she sat on the corner of my bed, and she said, "David, can I pray for you?" I said, "Sure." So she prayed for me. 1 week goes by, 2 weeks go by. I think it was about a month, and it went away. And some of you might say, well, it's because you matured, you know, and maybe you were going through a season and the season was over, and maybe that's true, but from my vantage point, what I discovered as my mom sat on the corner of my bed, and each day that she prayed, each night that she prayed with me, here's what I discovered as a seventh grader. Catch this. I discovered that I show up on God's radar. As a matter of fact, I not only show up on God's radar, I show up in the crosshairs of God's personal touch. That God personally knew me. That was a game changer. In the eighth grade is when I had to turn around and I started a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think part of it was because of what happened in the seventh grade. Because I recognized that God was personal to me. And so if you're going to start a relationship with Jesus, you need to know that God is personal. Here's the second thing you need to know, and that is that you need to know that you are loved by God. That you're loved by God. You know, I don't get a chance to watch a lot of TV, but when I watch TV, every once in a while, commercials will come on that fascinate me. And I'm sure you know what I'm talking about because there's a lot of really creative commercials out there. But the one that fascinates me are the commercials for the medications or drugs. And I don't know if you've seen these commercials or not. Let me describe it for you. Soft music begins to play. And all of a sudden you see this couple and they're smiling and they're holding hands. And they got a canoe on the back of their Subaru right behind, you know. And they're just about ready to go canoeing together, and they're going to have a nice afternoon. And the commercial comes on and says, you know, if you're struggling with this in your life, you ought to consider taking this medication because it'll really help you. And the couple's smiling, and they're walking along. And then somewhere in the commercial, there's kind of a little bit of a shift, and then the disclaimer comes up. Have you seen this? Right? I mean, it's small print, and then the narrator comes on and says, while the video is playing about the couple, and they're walking, and they're enjoying themselves, and, you know, and the canoe comes off, and they're having this conversation, and the narrator says something like this, if you take this medication, you might You might suffer from headaches. You might get a rash all over your whole body. Your kidneys might explode. Who knows? You might lose your eyesight. And you'll die. Have you seen these commercials? And I'm watching them going, wow, I mean, this couple, they're going canoeing and they don't know they're gonna die. And you know, and when I think of the conversation about God's love, I think it goes something like that. Because if I were to ask you today, how many of you believe that God is love? I think every hand would go up. If I were to ask you, how many believe that God loves people? I think most of our hands would go up. If I were to say to you, how many of you believe that God is unconditional in his love? I think most of us would raise our hands, because we can probably think of one or two people that are like, I don't know. But if I asked you, do you know God loves you? The disclaimers start coming up, don't they? Because you know yourself too well. And all of a sudden, we begin to believe that in the small fine print of God is love and God loves and all that, in the small print, you may be excluded. That's false. See, if you want to turn around in your life, it's probably going to take starting a relationship with God, and you have to know that you're in the crosshairs of God. He's personally interested in you and that he loves you. There are no disclaimers. Thirdly, if you're thinking about starting a relationship with Jesus, you might understand that forgiveness is absolutely complete. It's complete. When I was getting ready to marry Kathy, who I did marry, I went and I asked her father. I thought that was the right thing to do, right? And so I sat him down and I said, Mr. Hall, I said, would it be possible for me to marry your daughter? Would you give your blessing for me to marry your daughter? Now, this is over 30 years ago. I was playing soccer at that time, and you probably can't imagine it, but I had hair, really long hair, because back then that's what you did when you played soccer. You had really long hair. Some people call it a mullet, but I'm not willing to call it that. So I had this really long hair in the back, and I still remember when I sat down and I asked him, he looked at me, and this is exactly what he did. He looked at me and he went like this. He tried to look around my neck to see how long my hair was. And then he said, so you'll probably cut your hair though, right? And I said, whatever it takes, Mr. Hall, whatever it takes. And so he gave me permission 1 week before the wedding. True story. We sat down. I don't know what the ladies were doing. And he sat down and we were having this conversation. He said, hey, I got an idea. I thought, okay. He said, David, how about if I give you $10,000 cash? And you take Kathy. You know, as a young 20-year-old, I was thinking, that's a good deal. Like, $10,000 cash. You know, I mean, most guys are like, yeah, I'll come to the wedding. But, you know, and so $10,000 cash, I got thinking. But then I had a moment of brilliance. I said, Mr. Hall, I think we should check with Kathy. We had a wedding. So the wedding happened, and on that day of the wedding, before we left, you know, to go whisk away and head off to our honeymoon, my father-in-law came up to me and he said, hey, David, when you get back from the honeymoon, I want you to give me the book of tickets. Some of you are too young to remember this. How many of you remember that if you bought a car, you would get a book, and it would have tickets in it, and you'd tear it off, you'd write a check, send it to them? Or if you had student loans, remember those student loans, and you tear the ticket off and you write a check and send. Today we do it all online, like all of our sons, we paid it online, but we had these books for our student loans. And when I got back from my honeymoon, my father-in-law took our student loan books and he paid them in full. I got a wedding and $10,000 because it was done. See, when we think of forgiveness, we think sometimes that there might be a line drawn somewhere. I'm here to tell you today that forgiveness means completely. It doesn't matter what happened last night, last week, last month, 5 years ago. You are forgiven when you start a relationship with Jesus. You see, when we're thinking about a transition in our lives, we need to understand that forgiveness is really important. Let me add one last thing before I get to the second reason. And the last thing I would say, if you want to start a relationship with Jesus, it happens only by grace. And grace is a word that we use a lot in the church. It's probably a word that you've heard before, whether you spend a lot of time in church or no time in church. You probably heard the word grace. Let me define grace for you because I think it's really important that we understand. Human beings are merit-based. And in some ways, there's nothing wrong with that. But it's not just Americans, it's the entire world. If you go to work and do a good job, you're going to get a paycheck. If you do the right things in a relationship, your relationship's probably going to be decent. If you're a high school student and you study really, really well, you know what's going to happen? You might get a scholarship. If you're an elementary kid and you obey your parents and you do the right things, you're probably going to get privileges. Because we're, as a human beings, as a human mankind, we are merit-based. God is not. God, on the other hand, is value-based. Because there's no way that you could ever merit His love. There's no way you could ever merit His forgiveness. He is value-based, and every one of us has been created in His image. Therefore, you value. And He wants a relationship with you. So one of the ways that we have a turnaround is you start a relationship with God. And maybe some of you want to make that decision today. There's a second way, though. Listen to this. If you've already started a relationship, there's a second way. And the second way is that you would either restart or recommit or resurrender or redirect, rededicate, rebelieve, relive. Like Peter, that you rebelieve. Is that enough re's for you? That you would recommit yourself, restart your relationship with Jesus. What does that look like? Well, you might want to know that I think the best place to start in talking about leaning into our relationship with Jesus, if you've already started a relationship and you've kind of leaned back and you're kind of disengaged, and like Peter, you may have unbelieved and you may even deny that Jesus is part of your life, but you're ready now because of this Easter, you're ready to re-believe. And you're ready to lean in, we need to start someplace. And the place to start is to understand that suffering is not evidence of God's absence. How many of you know we all suffer? Suffering is not evidence of God's absence. 4 days ago, my wife and I came out of our house and we looked at our driveway. In fact, I have a picture for you if you want to see it. We came out of our driveway, and I drew a red box around it. That's where our Suburban used to be parked. 4 days ago, I've told you stories, my Suburban disappeared. And you may wonder, well, what happened? So with permission, I tell you the story. That 19-some years ago, when Kathy and I moved into Dayton, we had one son who got very sick. We don't know what happened. He got a virus or some kind of thing in his life, and he was a totally normal boy. I mean, he was totally normal at 2, running around with the neighborhood kids, you know, being obnoxious as a 2-year-old would be, and he got sick, and he went from being totally normal to the point where he couldn't walk, he couldn't talk, he had no control over his muscles, he couldn't even take a spoon and put it in cereal and somehow navigate the cereal to his mouth. It would just spill everywhere. We had to help him in the restroom. We had to bathe him. We had to stay up at night with him. We had to take him everywhere. He couldn't do anything. He would have night terrors and scream at night. The doctors told us that he would not live past 10. I remember when we were wanting him to engage with the other neighborhood kids and his brothers, for that matter, that they were out playing in a basketball hoop that I created in the cul-de-sac. And I said, Kath, we got to figure out a way to get, you know, our son to be involved. So I don't know if you've ever seen these things, but we bought these plastic cars that have a battery in it. Have you ever seen these things where, you know, you press the gas pedal, it's electric, it's battery, and it's, you know, it's a little car, it's nothing big, but it's just a little car, you know, a couple $100 or something. And so we bought one because we thought at least we can maybe engage him in the community and he can be part of things. And so I still remember in my mind, I still remember putting him in the car, and I remember he couldn't even navigate his legs, so I duct taped his foot to the gas pedal. And I took his hands and I put them on the steering wheel. And fortunately, he had enough grip in his fingers that he could just leave his hands right there. And he was able to steer around the neighborhood and was really kind of comical to watch because the other boys were playing basketball and he would drive right through the basketball game. It was just awesome. He would drive right through, you know. And we've been praying for a turnaround and praying for a turnaround. And how many of you know that sometimes turnarounds happen immediately and sometimes it takes a little while? And years have gone by. And I need to tell you that when my wife and I walked out 4 days ago and saw that our driveway, our Suburban, was missing, here's why. Because our son, 19 years later, has a driver's license. So if you live in Kettering, watch out. There's a big Suburban out there somewhere. It's awesome. You see, suffering is not evidence of God's absence. If you're ready to restart your life, let me tell you something else you might want to consider. You might want to consider rolling back pride. Pride is like a big rock in front of a tomb. It's kind of like the Easter story. It's this massive rock that you might need to roll that out of the way in order for you to really live for Jesus. I've discovered, and you probably have as well, that the thing that gets in the way of you really living for Jesus, it all comes back to pride. It has for me, probably is for you. And on Easter Sunday, what would it be like if God moved the stone of pride away so that you'd be willing to live for Him? See, if you want to restart in your life, you need to see that the more experience that you have with Him, the more you experience Him or Jesus, the less empty that you feel. The more you experience Jesus, the less empty that you feel. It's just an interesting, in fact, if you have an Instagram account, how many of you have Instagram accounts? I have one as well. How many of you have Twitter accounts and Facebook accounts? Many of you have social media. Let me give you on Easter Sunday something that you could tweet out to all the world and all your friends. It would go something like this. The empty tomb solves the emptiness of this life. The empty tomb solves the emptiness of this life. You got to send that to every person you know because that's what Easter's about. And you see, if you restart, relaunch, reengage, lean into your spiritual life, here's what I know about you because I know it about me, that when you lean in, you're going to experience less emptiness in your life. And that's great news for us. Lastly, if you're going to restart your life, recommit your life, you need to realize that His life, Jesus' life, can undo the death that you are experiencing right now. Some of us, that death is just simply an emotion that we're dealing with, maybe an attitude that we can't get on the right side of. For some of us, there's a real loss. I mean, it's deeper. It's difficult. And yet, God can bring life through Jesus into your life. You know what I find interesting when I read John chapter 20? Mary met Jesus at the empty tomb, and so can we. So can we. Which brings us to this card right here that all of us tore off in the beginning of the service. And so in all of our campuses, would you just take this card out with me? Just take this card out, everybody. You had this card in your hand a little while ago. Take it out. I'll just be honest with you right up front. This card isn't worth the ink on it unless you say, I want a turnaround. And I'm not going to let this Easter go by without a turnaround. And this card could be for you a symbol, a banner of your turnaround. You could, to the world and today, to the people around you, to your family, because this is about you, it's not about your family with you, this is about you. You could simply state with a card, folded in half like this, as you put your name on there and check one of these boxes, today you may want a turnaround by starting a relationship with Jesus, and I'm gonna pray with you in just a second, and if you wanna do that, check that box, and then I'm gonna ask you in just a second to hold up your card like this, as a banner to say, I want the world to know that I want to turn around and I'm going to start that relationship today. I'm willing to do that. I don't really know all that's involved yet, but I'm starting that and I'm willing to do that. Some of you are here today and you need a turnaround, but you're looking at a restart. You got to lean in. You've already started a relationship with Jesus, but like Peter, you may have unbelieved or deny that Jesus is even there, and you need to re-believe today, and so you want to recommit your life, but you check that box there, put your name there, not because we're going to tell anybody, because I want to send you a letter and say, way to go, and give you your next step in your life, and we want to pray over you and help you in that journey. But more than that, this card can be your banner to say, that's a turnaround that I want in my life. Are you ready? Have you checked the box? See, the rest of you, you can check the yellow box. And you can agree with me that Easter is about a turnaround. You ready, church? In all of our campuses, how many of you would say, I want to start a relationship with Jesus, or I want to restart my relationship with Jesus? Would you hold up your card as a banner to the world? And I want you just to hold them up high and look around. Let your family see. Let the people in your rows see. Let the people all over. It's all over the mezzanine, the balcony, way in the very back row up there. I can see it all the way up there. It's amazing. Hold them up high as a banner of your decision before God that you want to turn around, because that's what Easter is about. And if you're here today and that's a decision you want to make, would you just, cards down, would you just bow your heads with me and quietly repeat this prayer to yourself? And let's pray. God, I know I've let a lot of death into my life. I've messed up. I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son. Thank you for letting Jesus die. Thank you that you brought him back to life. I'm ready to put an end to all the death in me and start living for you. Father, I pray in this amazingly holy moment that on this Easter weekend, doesn't matter how old we are, what our ethnic background is, what our socioeconomics are, it matters that you care about us and we want to turn around. So Father, I pray that every person that checked the box, that it would not just be a box, it would not be a check, but Father, it would be a declaration that you do turnarounds, and may we experience that. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and the church said, amen. We've got a couple more things we want to tell you before you leave today, but on behalf of my wife, Kathy, and myself, happy Easter to you. God bless you.